Seated, get out your Bibles and open up to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We'd like to welcome those of you that are joining us right now on our live stream or maybe watching this after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in and joining us here this morning from Grand Rapids, Michigan, Grace Life Bible Church. Greetings to all of you, and again, thanks for tuning in. Galatians chapter 2, and before I get too far into this, I did want to share a card. We did get a card put here on the pulpit. It says, "Dear Grace Life Bible Church family, words cannot express how much we appreciate your prayers, hugs, cards, and other expressions of care and sympathy after the passing of both our dads. Thank you for being here for us and for caring. Love, Ken and Amy Stewart." So we appreciate that card, and again, continue to keep them in your prayers. You know, life is weird. Tuesday and Wednesday morning, the whole focus was election stuff. And right around mid-afternoon on Wednesday, I got a notification on my phone that my brother-in-law, Daryl Glass, was having a heart attack. He's 42 or something like that, and we had no idea how bad it was, how severe. And it turns out that he was going to go home and take a nap, and it turns out he didn't do that, because if he did, he probably wouldn't be with us. He had 100% blockage in one of his arteries and 80% in another one, and they had to do two different emergency procedures on him this week. And, you know, life's just that way, right? It turns on a dime, and you never know. That's why it's so important that you have your eternal life issue settled now, okay? Don't wait. Don't put it off and think you've got time and kick the can down the road. The reality is none of us know how much time we have. And, you know, stuff like that happening kind of puts other things in perspective a little bit, you know, when things like that happen and you think about, you know, the girls possibly losing their dad, and your brain does all this stuff and you go down all these rabbit trails and stuff. And that's just the way life is. This morning, there's some stuff going on at our house, and I walked out without my briefcase. I had no Bible, no tablet. I had nothing to do my sermon. Luckily, I had printed notes from sending them to Sylvia. I was able to do Sunday school, and we need to thank Brother Amaral for driving all the way back to my house in Rockford with my son Daniel, picking up my briefcase and bringing it all the way back here so that I had the notes and necessary materials to deliver the message. So life is just that way, and I would encourage you just to set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, right, from whence we look for Christ to appear in heaven. And as I said in my prayer earlier, right, Christ is our hope. And when Christ, who is our hope, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And I don't know about you, but that sounds better than ever, given a lot of things that are going on. And hopefully we'll be the generation that lives to see that happen. That would be great and wonderful, etc. But as of this second, it has not happened, which means I have a sermon I have to try to give you. And I'd be happy to have the Lord interrupt the sermon to catch me away. I'll just be honest about that. That'd be great. But if it doesn't happen, you came here and drove here for a reason, and that was to hear a sermon. So last Sunday, we started looking at chapter 2 of Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or I had run in vain." Now, the point of last Sunday's message was to try to demonstrate to you that this Paul going to Jerusalem here in Galatians chapter 2 by revelation relates and corresponds with the Jerusalem council meeting in Acts 15. That was sort of the main point of what I was trying to cover with you last Sunday, all right? And I have to confess, none of you caught me on this. I caught myself. I said one thing last Sunday that was technically wrong that I need to fix here this morning. And that is related to what was going on in Acts chapter 11. And but to do that, if I could have the tablet up, please, I want to go through this and have some review. Okay. Now, I want to remind you of some basic points. And I'm going to have these be sort of thumbtacks in your thinking as we go through this morning. I have a vertical timeline here that has approximate dates for where certain things occurred. Now, I'm going to be upfront with you and above board. This vertical timeline is from Charles F. Baker's book, Understanding the Book of Galatians. All right. So I'm using just the dates that he had in his book for when these things occurred. I am not suggesting to you that these dates are infallible or that there could not be some wiggle room on exactly what year some of these things happened. But it's important to sort of have a framework to kind of go over this, because I want to make sure that I'm explicitly clear about it. All right. Now, go to your Bible and look at, again, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We know that in verse 11, Paul starts to lay down his certification of apostleship, and then he starts to talk about his movements immediately following his conversion. And look at verse 14, Galatians 1:14. And profit in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. We spent a lot of time talking about that, right? Immediately following his conversion, he takes food and he leaves Damascus and he goes into Arabia. Verse 16, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, so after he is with Peter for 15 days in Jerusalem, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ Jesus, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then is the next thumbtack, the next time word. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. Okay? So according to Paul's testimony in the book of Galatians, chapter 2 is the first, second, or third time that he has been in Jerusalem. It's the second time, according to Galatians, the book of Galatians, right? Now, we need to make sure that we understand this. The other thing I've pointed out to you last Sunday is that there is somewhat of a discrepancy here, okay? Notice chapter 2, verse 14, 14 years. So there's some disagreement over whether that is 14 years total or whether we should view that as 17 years, okay? You would get 17 years by taking the 14 and adding 3 for how long he was in Damascus, right? So do we take the 14 years of chapter 2, verse 1 as a reference to when Paul got saved, or do we take that as a reference to the last recorded movement in chapter 1, which would have been him moving or leaving Jerusalem after 15 days and going into Syria and Cilicia, okay? Now, I tend to believe, it is my reading of the text, that the total number of years between Galatians chapter 2 and when Paul was saved, if you think going backwards, that the total number of years is 17. That the 14 years refers to the last previous movement that he had. Now, that being said, Baker, whose table I'm using here, disagrees with me. He thinks it's 14 total. All right? So don't get tripped up. I'm just telling you that because you could read it one of two ways. You could read it as a statement of 14 years total, or you could read it as a statement of 14 plus the 3 that he already mentioned about the years he was in Damascus. Is everybody with me on that? Okay. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, then 14 years after I went up to Jerusalem, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. So let's come over here now to the timeline. All right. So Baker has assigned here a date of 30 AD to the events at Pentecost. So this would here be Acts 2, all right? Then he's got Saul's conversion in Acts 9 at 35 AD, all right? So the date that, so this would be when he is saved on the road to Damascus, 35 AD. So that's a thumbtack for our thinking using Baker's dates, all right? Again, we could quibble maybe about these dates a little bit, but we're just going to go with Baker's so that we can follow track with this and make the point, all right? Then we have Galatians 2 in one hand and go get Acts chapter 9 in the other. Go get Acts chapter 9 in the other. So we're going to be back and forth right now between Galatians and Acts. So you're going to want to have these two places marked in your Bible, okay? So in Galatians chapter 1, again, we have verse 16, end of verse 16, Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus, then after 3 years. So I take it that he gets saved, he goes into Arabia, he returns to Damascus, and then he is 3 years where? In Damascus. After that, he's going to go, after the 3 years, then he's going to go see Peter for 15 days. All right? Now, we're looking at his first visit. So go to Jerusalem. So go back to Acts 9. Go back to Acts 9. All right? Look at verse 26. Okay? Acts 9, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, so this is the first time he's in Jerusalem after his conversion, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple, okay? So his, in 30 AD, according to Baker, is Saul's first visit to Jerusalem. That corresponds to Acts 9:26, what we just read, as well as Galatians 1:8. So flip back to Galatians 1:8. That would be the statement here in Galatians 1:8. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now, we've already talked about that. We've already discussed that. I've already laid that out for you. That should be review, okay? So you're in Galatians, right? You're in verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And of the apostles, saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Verse 20, now these things I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. And then we have verse 21, afterwards. So after he's with Peter 15 days, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So that would be somewhere. Now notice the time range here. He's giving it a wide range of time. Galatians chapter 1 verse 21, he leaves Jerusalem after being with Peter 15 days and he goes into the region of Syria and Cilicia. That would be Acts 9. Go back to Acts 9. Look at verse 30. Acts 9 verse 30. And when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Tarsus and Caesarea are cities of Syria and Cilicia, okay? We know that. We know that in Acts 10, Cornelius is converted, and he's got a date there of about 40 AD, okay? I don't really like Baker's dating, so I'll be dead honest with you. I had this in my notes last Sunday, and I was going to put it up, but I didn't because I just didn't. There were certain parts of it I didn't like, and then I realized after the fact that without the visual, some folks might have been struggling to track with everything I was saying. So I brought the visual this week because there are a lot of dates and stuff to remember. All right. Now, get Acts 11. Get Acts 11. Now, this is where I made a mistake last week that we need to correct. My overall point that Galatians 2 relates to Acts 15 is sound. One of the sub-points that I used last Sunday to talk about it, I've realized since that I was mistaken about something, and we're going to talk about it here shortly, okay? Now, look at Acts 11, and look at Acts 11, start at verse 27, okay? And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem. And when they... And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwell in Judea. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, right there, you remember last Sunday, I said that that verse doesn't ever say that they went to Jerusalem. You remember that? Okay. I originally had it drawn up in my notes the correct way. I second-guessed myself in the middle of the message based upon this verse, and I said something wrong in the message. Okay. So let's come over here to the timeline briefly. All right. Now look at the date here. 45. So if you take this date and you go up to when Paul's converted, he's converted in what year? 35. So how many years is that? 10 years. So by either reckoning of time, whether 14 or 17, there is no way that him going to Jerusalem in Acts 11 can even remotely be what he's talking about in Galatians chapter 2. Because enough time has simply not what? Not passed. Okay? Is everybody with that? So, now look at verse 29 again. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwell in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and who? So who carries the famine relief into Judea according to those verses? Saul and who? And Barnabas, okay? Now come to Acts chapter 12. Come to Acts chapter 12. Here is the verse that I overlooked in the message, okay? So if you track with Acts 12, at the beginning of Acts 12, Peter's arrested. You know the famous story, right? In verse 5, he's in prison and they're praying and the angels come and they let Peter out of prison. And then other things happen here in this context with Peter, so all the way from verse 5 all the way down to verse 20. Okay? In verse 20, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country, so on and so forth. Now drop down to look at verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from where? Jerusalem. This is the famine relief journey. So did they take the famine relief into Judea and did they clearly go to Jerusalem according to Acts chapter 12, verse 25? That's the verse that I left out last Sunday that I need to correct. That verse shows that does Saul go to Jerusalem as part of the carrying of the famine relief in Acts 11? Okay? However, yes, I was wrong on that subpoint. My other three subpoints, if you recall, and I know you all have perfect memory, are still intact. One of them was the issue of revelation. The revelation that Paul gets is not about Agabus, it's from who? It's from Christ. I talked to you about that. Number two, I've already talked to you about, and that is the time and the timing. And number three is the issue of Titus that we're going to review here shortly, okay? So, look at the chart. Does Paul go to Jerusalem 45 AD, according to Baker, to carry the famine relief? Yes. Has enough time gone by for that to be either 14 years or 17 years, depending on how you want to count it? So that is my point right here about timing. Is everybody with me? Okay? And then notice also, verse 25, you're in Acts 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Now look at the last part. When they have fulfilled their ministry, and the ministry that they were fulfilling was to carry what? The famine relief. So they carry it down there. When they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took them John, whose surname was who? This explains how John Mark is present in Antioch at the beginning of Acts 13 when they're going to now leave on their first apostolic journey. So the second time Paul goes to Jerusalem is with Barnabas to carry the famine relief. Okay? So Barnabas and Saul are sent here. And of course I'm drawing it in the wrong spot. Acts 12:25. They are sent here to carry the famine relief. And everything I just said, you guys are looking at me sideways because it's 46 AD, that is still only 11 years. We do not still have enough time here for this to have occurred. Okay? So I'm going to erase this 10 so we're not confused moving forward. Then, look at Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, who's called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Mammon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work unto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. So who's with them here? John Mark. Where did they pick John Mark up? They picked him up in Jerusalem in Acts 12:25. So there simply is not enough time for the famine relief trip to Jerusalem to meet the 14-year or 17-year accounting that Paul is using in Galatians chapter 1. Okay? So let's look at this part here. Paul leaves, as we just read, on his first apostolic journey, somewhere around 47 to 48 AD. And Paul goes to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles in Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2. So, this is his second visit according to Paul and his third visit according to Luke. This is not a contradiction. Luke tells us of things that Paul did, which are not mentioned by Paul in his epistles, and vice versa. Paul does not state in Galatians 2:1 that it is his second visit to Jerusalem. He simply states that it is 14 years what? 14 years later. So come back with me to Galatians chapter 2. Now, I sincerely hope that going through that helps. We only have, if you're using Baker's dating, an 11-year time gap. I was drawing on a wrong line originally. Between the famine relief effort and when Saul is saved in 35 AD. That does not fit a 14-year time window or a 17-year time window. There simply has not been enough time for Acts 11 to be what Galatians chapter 2 is talking about. And then we have the two other issues here related to Revelation. Look at the verse, chapter 2, verse 1, Galatians. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation. Paul is getting revelation from who? Agabus or Christ? He's getting it from Christ. Same context. Go to chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brother, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Paul was in Jerusalem the first time, which would have been here, according to Acts 22, who is it that told him in a trance to get out of the city? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is directing Paul's movements. He is doing it by revelation. So the revelation here is not related to Agabus. The revelation here is related to Christ in the context of Galatians chapter 2. And then thirdly, we have the issue of Titus again. You're in Galatians 2. Look again at verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Does the text say anything in Acts about Titus joining him for the famine relief effort? It does not. But if you flip back briefly to Acts 15, you will see a vague statement made by Luke that fits perfectly with Titus going along with Barnabas in Galatians 2. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, here it is, and certain other of them, that would have included who? Titus. Okay? So we have, go back to Galatians 2. So we have three reasons here, folks, why it makes perfect sense that Acts 15 and Galatians 2 are talking about the same thing. What is going on in Galatians 2 is not the famine relief effort of Acts 11. My mistake last week, notwithstanding. Okay? Now, I also just want you to consider this. This is a table. I'm not going to go through all the details of this. I had this up here last week. But you can see here on the left, we have Luke's account in Acts and Acts 15. And on the right, we have Paul's account in Galatians chapter 2. Each author includes certain details that the other one does not include. All right? If you are a Bible believer, this should not be a problem for you, because do we already know that the four Gospels do similar things? Do we know that Luke will give you a detail in the book of Acts, and Paul will give you a not a contradictory detail, but an additional detail, and to get the full picture, you have to take both and do what? Put them together, okay? The same thing is true here in this situation with Galatians 2 and Acts 15. There are certain things that Luke does not mention, and then there are certain things that Paul does not mention. That does not mean they are opposed to each other, right? It just simply means that one author is focusing on one thing while the other author is led by the Holy Spirit to focus on something different, all right? So you will see down here that this is, according to the book of Acts, when Paul goes to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council meeting, it is his third visit. But according to Paul's testimony in the book of Galatians, it's his what? Second visit. It's not a contradiction. The Holy Spirit can count how many times Paul's been to Jerusalem. The difference in the discrepancy simply lies in the focus of what each book is. Okay? So, with all that said, I'm going to ask you to take that down, if you would please, Eli, and we are going to move on with Galatians. So, if there was any level of confusion last week without the timeline or what have you, or the visuals to help you kind of think through in a visual way what we were doing, I do apologize for that, and I also needed to correct that one issue there. So now that brings us, let me get rid of this on my tablet and bring up my notes, and just bear with me for 1 second while I make that change. All right, so verse 1, Galatians 2:1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. We've covered that. And I went up by revelation. We've covered that. So I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Verse 2 is saying that Paul, when he goes up there for the meeting, he does so by revelation. When he goes up there by revelation to the meeting, the Jerusalem Council meeting of Acts 15, his intention, notice, at the end of verse 2, he wanted to talk privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Did Paul want to have an open-air preaching session where all of the Jewish populace of the city of Jerusalem could come and hear what he had to say? Or did he want to have a meeting of the mind, so to speak, between himself and the other men who he perceived that were of significant influence and stature among the little flock, among the Jewish kingdom church? That is what he wanted to do. He wanted to have a private conference, a private meeting with these folks, them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He did not want the situation or the circumstance to arise where it would be of vain and no value by him trying to convince the entirety of the Jewish nation about this issue. He wanted to talk about those which were, as we'll see in a minute, of reputation. Notice verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be what? Now, that tells you what this meeting is about. What is the meeting about? It is about circumcision. That's exactly, hold your hand here and go back to Acts 15. That is exactly what the meeting of Acts 15 is about. It is about the issue of Gentile circumcision. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised after the manner of Moses? That was the issue. So Paul takes Titus, a Gentile, with him to the meeting as a test case. Are they going to try to compel him to be what? To be circumcised. It makes absolute perfect sense when you understand that what Paul's talking about in Galatians 2 is what occurred in Acts 15. Look at Acts 15, verse 1 again. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be what? So were they teaching against the particulars of Paul's gospel that said that God will justify anyone who believes and trusts in the finished work of his son apart from the law of Moses? These Judaizers, these law keepers, did they want to hang on the neck of the Gentiles the law? Okay? Look at verse 5, Acts 15:5. But there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, now by the way, look at that, look at the structure there. There arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, comma, saying that. That's telling you what they believed. Okay? It wasn't like, it's telling you what the content of what these Pharisees believed was. So they believed, comma, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of what? Moses. So the entire reason for the Jerusalem council meeting of Acts 15 is the issue of Gentile circumcision. Did the Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law? Go back to Galatians chapter 2. So Paul goes up by revelation, and who does he bring with him? Titus. Why does he bring Titus? He brings Titus because Titus is a Greek. Titus is a Gentile. Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile. So he brings him. Boy, I tell you what, I think about that sometimes and I'm like, yeah, thanks, Paul. Yeah, thanks for asking me to go with you. I'm sure that was not the most pleasant experience for Titus. But anyway, chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. The reason he goes up is told to you in verse 2. Communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, which did not include law keeping, which said you could be circumcised without the law of Moses. Okay. But privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul brings Titus as a test case for the very issue of circumcision that was going to be settled at that meeting. Okay? Verse 4. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in. So, is it Paul's intention in verse 2 to have a private meeting? Does that obviously break down and not happen for some reason here in verse 4? That's what it's saying, right? And then because of false brethren brought in his unawares, now watch, who came in privily to spy out our liberty. To spy out our liberty. Now I submit to you that these people that were brought in unawares were some of those members of the Pharisees that we just read about in Acts 15, verse 5. Okay? And that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto what? Do they want these Gentiles to have to keep the law? Do they want them to be circumcised? Are they trying to compel them and force them to be circumcised after the manner of Moses and to keep the law? Okay. So Paul thought, as we saw in verse 2, that he's having a private meeting. And it turns out that somehow these false brethren enter into the meeting. Now, notice that the text says there in verse 4, it says that these brethren were brought in unawares. All right. The expression literally means secretly. It even has the idea of being stolen in, snuck in. Now, there seems to me to be a number of options that the Bible doesn't choose to tell us about how that might have happened. But the bottom line is, Paul says, I went there to have a private meeting, and there's these guys that are brought in unawares. And what are they brought in for? They're brought in with the intent, Paul says in verse 4, to spy out our liberty. So were they happy about Gentile liberty, or were they mad about Gentile liberty? They're mad about Gentile liberty. They're upset about it. They're furious about it. They want to spy it out. They want to take it away. Now, when I see that phrase there about spying out the liberty, here's what I think of. You can tell me if you agree. Do you remember at Kadesh Barnea, before the children of Israel were going to cross over into the promised land, what did Moses send over into the promised land? Spies. And the spies went, and they went through the land of Canaan there, and they came back, and we know that they gave a blasphemous report of the land, right? That they gainsaid the land, and so on and so forth, and it caused Israel to sin, right? But they go into the land, and they spy it out. They check it out. They take notes. They come back, and they give a report, right? I think that story from the Old Testament comes to mind here when I read this, right? So verse 4, and because of false brethren unawares brought in. By the way, before I get too much further down the line, unawares. Somebody brought them. So they're unaware from the standpoint of who? Paul. But the dudes that brought them knew what they were doing. Now the text doesn't say who did it or how it happened, but it says that it did happen, right? So they're brought, Paul is unaware of the subterfuge that is going on here. Okay, and because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily, that's privately, to spy out our liberty. So they hate Gentile liberty. They want to keep the Gentiles under the law. Okay, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Notice how Paul states, as a matter of fact, the issue of Gentiles having liberty in Christ Jesus. These, and that is the contents, by the way, of what he preached. Go back to verse 2. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among who? The gospel that he was preaching among the Gentiles is that the whole world is not under the law, but under what? Grace. And the Gentiles don't need to keep what? The law. So these guys are brought in unawares. They come in privately with the intent of spying out Paul's liberty, the liberty of Paul and Titus and Barnabas. I would include in the word are there, the pronoun are, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into what? So they wanted to replace the freedom of grace, the liberty of grace, with the bondage of what? The law. Now think about Galatians chapter 1. Turn the page back to chapter 1 and just remember verse 6. Excuse me. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another what? Gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The way you pervert the gospel of Christ is you pervert the grace of Christ. The way you pervert the grace of Christ is by adding what? Law, works, and performance, right? And so these guys, they come into the meeting unawares to Paul, and they do so with the purpose of spying out their liberty so that they can bring them into what? Bondage. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of what? Bondage. What is the yoke of bondage that Paul's talking about? He is talking about the law. He says, stand fast in the liberty. Now think about it. The guys in chapter 2, verse 4, they came in privily to spy out their what? Liberty so that they could bring them under bondage, right? Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1, that they need to stand fast in liberty, wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That yoke of bondage was what the Judaizers, those Pharisees, those religious zealots were trying to hang on the neck of the Gentiles, which is the whole reason why they're having the meeting. That obviously comports with Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2 being talking about the same what? The same thing, okay? Now think about Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Can I say to that, amen and amen? Do not, as a believer, have anything to do with the bondage of the law. If you want to put yourself under a system of performance-based acceptance before God Almighty, whether it's God's system, the Mosaic Law, or some other preacher, or some denomination, or some tradition, you are willingly putting yourselves back under a yoke of what? Bondage. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you what? Nothing. That's the exact opposite of what these guys were saying in Acts 2, in Acts 15 and in Galatians 2. For I testify, verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole what? Law. See, they were trying to somehow excise the issue of circumcision out from the law and make that the primary principal thing. Okay? What he's saying is, listen, if you want to be under the yoke of bondage, you can't just excise out of that the issue of circumcision. You've got to eat the whole enchilada. You can't just take that out. It's not the way it works. You know, I hear all this, I hear talk, Christian talk and so forth about, well, you have the ceremonial law and the moral law. And they want to subset the law in a way that the Bible doesn't say to. And then they want to act like, well, you follow the moral law. Listen, all 10, almost all 10 of the 10 commandments are reiterated by Paul in his epistles under the title of beseeching. Not commanding. Does the law say, thou shalt not lie? What does Paul say? Therefore, putting away lying, let every man speak the truth. Does he address the moral issue of lying? Yes, but outside of the framework of the law, under the framework of grace. Because grace is now the motivation for the believer, not the law. Not the external performance-based acceptance of the law, but the internal motivation system of the grace of God. So the reason I should not lie or steal or bear false witness or use the Lord's name in vain or any other things that are identified in the Ten Commandments is because they are unbecoming of me as a saint of the Most High God. That's why I shouldn't do that stuff. Not because I'm worried about the whack stick of God coming down and giving me a good wallop across the backside. God already walloped his son on the cross for you. And he once and for all time satisfied the offended justice of God against sin so that he could give you and I eternal life as a free gift. And what Paul's talking about now is don't take the life you have in Christ and hang the yoke of bondage of the law over it and stifle out the life of Christ because you're trying to keep a man-made system. Operate on the basis of grace. Grace saved us. Grace should be what motivates us. Galatians 5, verse 3. For I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, this next statement is absolutely amazing. Look what he says in verse 5. Verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from what? Why? Because grace and works are mutually exclusive systems. All the works of the law can do is condemn you, manifest your guilt, show you what a terrible, miserable failure you are for not being able to live up to God's standards, right? But what grace does is it frees you to serve God out of your inner man of who he's really made you in his son. That's why he says in verse 1 to stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith he hath made us free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision but faith which worketh by what? Watch, ye did run well. Was there a time when they were functioning the way they should? But did they leave the grace of Christ for another gospel? Which is not another. But did they try that? How'd it go? Not so great. If ye did run well, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? So So we'll go back to chapter 2. When he's talking here in verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which you have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Everyone these days wants to talk about political bondage. They don't see the spiritual bondage that's looking them right in the face. Now, I don't want to be a political bondage either, okay? I don't, and I hope that doesn't come to that, okay? But let's put that on the side. What about the spiritual bondage that's a reality for the majority of the body of Christ? What about that? See, the body of Christ is all worried about this external stuff because they don't have their affections set on things where? Above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And so they're all worried about this and that and all this sort of thing here. Meanwhile, the adversary has them right where he wants them in a state of absolute, utter, and total spiritual bondage to the law. And you come along and you try to tell them that, and what do? They do the same thing to you that they did to Paul. Because the flesh wants to work. Oh, yes, I just need to show God how much I love Him. I need to help Him out a little bit. Yes, He forgave me of all my sin until I believe, but I have to take care of the rest after that. No. You are in a total liberty program in Jesus Christ. Do not let anybody take away and put you in bondage. Spiritual bondage I'm talking about here. Do you know you can be in utter, total, political bondage and be absolutely free spiritually in Christ? And everyone is worried about the other one and not the one that they already have. Let's live victoriously in our spiritual liberty, because it can never be taken away from you. Now go back to Galatians 2. You're already there. Okay, I got to stop talking. All right, verse 5. Verse 4 into verse 5, that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. I love verse 5. I think Paul is being sarcastic in verse 5. Tell me if you agree. To whom we gave place by subjection. Did he subject himself to these guys that wanted to put him into bondage? What's he say? Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. See, we have to remember, if there was anybody alive who knew what it was to live under that system, it was Paul. Was he a Hebrew of Hebrews? Was he as touching the law a Pharisee? Did he have the religious pedigree in his flesh to do exactly what the religious system said to do? He had the right kind of flesh. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He had the right kind of training. He knew everything about that system. And he says in Philippians that he counts it but dung that he might win who? That he might win Christ. And so I'll be honest with you. I think he's being a little sarcastic in verse 5. When he says, to whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. Not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with who? Now, why does he say that the truth of the gospel might continue with you? He's in Jerusalem having the meeting. The guys are trying to put him in bondage into Jerusalem. Why does he say that he can, why does he say in verse 5 that the truth of the gospel might continue with you? See, Paul, while he's in Jerusalem, is he representing the truth that he taught those people in Galatia? And when he gets there, if under the political pressure of the situation, he would have caved to the Judaizers, he would have caved to what they wanted, what would that have done to the truth that he had taught to these people in Galatia? It would have overthrown it. But that's not what he did. To whom he gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul is not messing around, okay? Now, I forgot to mention it, but look again at verse 4, end of verse 4. He says, verse 4, that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. What is Paul's definition of a false brother? Paul's definition of a false brother is somebody who's going to try to take away your liberty in Christ. That's who a false brother is. Now, I know you're all raising your eyebrows. You can think through your own life, your own Rolodex of people. How many of them have seeking to deal with you according to the law? Now, that's not my definition, that's God. So if you don't like it, just take it up with Him. Anyone who is attempting to place people under the bondage of the law, Paul would consider them to be a false brother and endeavoring to take away somebody's spiritual liberty. Now, did he subject himself to that? In the next verse, did he subject himself to that? No, not for an hour. That the truth of the gospel might what? Continue. Paul sold out to the truth. Verse 6, but, contrast, but of these who seem to be somewhat, 'Did Paul have a history in this religion? Do you think it would be unreasonable to assume, and it is a little bit of an assumption, do you think it would be unreasonable to assume that some of these guys that were brought in to spy out his liberty were some of the very people he used to be former colleagues with in the Jewish Sanhedrin? Would they have known all the techniques, all the reasoning strategies, all the ways to try to sell him to back off? And he didn't give place to it for even what? An hour. But, contrast. But when those who seem to be somewhat, now we have a parenthesis. Whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. So that's like an editorial statement in the parentheses, right? Does Paul care or give two hoots who they were? No. Whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference. Now there, I take that to mean the original people he intended to meet with. Because you remember in verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel, which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of what? Then are these guys brought in unawares who he did not intend to meet with, that seek to put him under bondage? Okay? And then he comes back to the idea in verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, skip the parentheses, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added what? Did those guys tell Paul anything Paul didn't already know? They added nothing to his understanding. They added nothing to his understanding that he didn't already what? No. And we'll end here because I don't have time to develop fully verse 7. What are the first two words of verse 7? But contrarywise. So if those guys who seem to be somewhat added nothing to him in conference or in private, right? If those guys didn't add anything to him, but contrarywise, that means did Paul tell them stuff they didn't know? So here's the apostle of Gentiles going into the lion's den, so to speak, of religious Israel, where they're trying to keep the Gentiles under the bondage of the law, and he goes in there, they don't add anything to him, but does he straighten them out about what's going on? That's what it means. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto who? So we've already discussed this. Was Peter preaching the gospel of the circumcision to the nation of Israel, the circumcision. Paul is preaching the gospel of the uncircumcision, and he's doing it to who? Everybody. Because at this point, look at you're in Galatians, right? Go to chapter 3. Verse 26. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's not talking about water. That's talking about spiritual identification. Baptism by God the Holy Spirit into the church, the body of Christ. They put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither what? Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. See, God at this point, through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, is Paul telling the whole world without distinction that they need to trust Christ and be saved. Jew and Gentile alike. And then God is taking them and reconciling them equally in one body by the cross. And making them one in Christ, in the body of Christ. So, Paul didn't give subjection. Go back to chapter 2. He didn't give subjection. He didn't give place. He didn't allow for these men to take away his liberty and to put him under bondage. He said that he did it for them, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He did it for them and on their behalf, fully consistent with what he'd been teaching. And instead of them adding to him, does he add to them? Now next Sunday, we're at time. We need to be done. Next Sunday, we'll pick this up with verse 7. Because if you look at verse 7, it says, but contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he which wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward who? Does Paul clearly have a Gentile ministry apart from Israel? He does. If you can read English, you can understand that. Okay? Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. Lord, I pray that we will not allow false brethren to take away our bondage, to take away our liberty and put us in bondage, I should say. Help us to zealously guard and hold on to and maintain the spiritual liberty that we have. The adversary would like nothing more than for us to set our affection on things of the earth, to get our priorities in the wrong place, to put ourselves under a performance-based acceptance system, a system that says, I'll love you when you perform, and if you don't, I won't. Help us to understand that all of those deepest yearnings and needs of our souls have been met for us in Christ Jesus. And that it's His life in us. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have this morning, as always, to study Your Word. We pray that it will be edifying and encouraging.